Amen. Good morning. Good to see all of you this morning for our 11 o'clock service. Zechariah chapter 14 this morning, our very last chapter, very last message from the prophet Zechariah. While you're finding Zechariah 14, just a couple of reminders. Don't forget that next Sunday, September 14th, we start a new series on Sunday mornings called God is Able. A 12-week series looking at all the passages in the Bible that remind us of our God being able. So excited about this series. Don't forget also the second week in, so September the 21st, 2 weeks from today, we're going to be inviting people to come to be prayed for healing at the end of both the 9 and 11 o'clock services. Whether that healing involves spiritual healing, emotional healing, physical healing, or a combination. We want them to come, and we want you to come, and maybe you even know of someone that would be willing to come with you that day that you could invite to come with you, whether it's a family member, a friend, a neighbor, a coworker, someone you go to school with, whatever. We would love them to come and be a part of that service. So that's Sunday, September the 21st, again, 2 weeks from today. And then don't forget about our Spiritual Life Weekend, Saturday, November 8th, Sunday, November 9th. We will begin opening up registration for that Saturday on October the 1st. And we will be encouraging all of you and anyone who wants to come to go out there on our website and register. Now listen, the reason we need you to register for the Saturday event is, remember, it's from 10 o'clock in the morning to 1:30 in the afternoon. We're providing lunch. So there's no cost. It is absolutely free. But why we need you to register is because we're providing lunch, we need to know how many people are coming. So October the 1st, registration begins. When we come to Zechariah, obviously he was a prophet of God. Therefore, a lot of what he spoke about and revealed to the people of God, even in his day, was prophetic in nature. It was looking far ahead into the future. I want you to keep that in mind with where I want to begin this morning. If you read the theologians and those that wrote about the scriptures of prophecy in the Bible in the 1700s, I'll go back that far, no further, 1700s, 1800s, and the first half of the 1900s, you will find that even though they were people of faith, they struggled to believe in how what they were reading could all come about. And it's a reminder to us of how, again, it's important that we walk not by sight, but by faith. And the real stumbling block to those that were writing during those years was it just like with Zechariah. Zechariah portrayed a regathering of Israel, of the Jewish people from all over the world, and a nation being established. So you come to May 14th, 1948, a time that some of you were alive when that happened, and the nation of Israel officially came into being. And all of a sudden, it's like, oh, I guess God really knows what he's doing and what he's talking about. You see, history is really his story. And he's writing his story. And because he's the Lord who rules over all, as we've been looking at in the book of Zechariah, he can bring about so many things that may seem too good to be true or beyond our ability to be able to comprehend. But here's what I want to encourage us with. We must never doubt the Word of God. Amen. God's Word and God's prophecies are absolutely trustworthy, reliable, and dependable, even if in our day we look even at our world and go, I just don't see how all that's going to come to be. Because God alone can bring it to pass. Just as Christians in those eras struggled to see, I don't see any way how there's going to be a Jewish nation and that God's going to regather all these Jewish people from all over the world and he's going to bring them back to their homeland. It's happened in our lifetime. And if God can do that, then God is setting forth that an example to us to say, then trust me with everything else. And I want to say this as well to add on to that before we get into the message this morning. I am hoping that this last message out of Zechariah will be such a comfort, such a strength, such an encouragement to all of us for this reason. If we truly can trust God to bring to pass how this world as we know it is going to end, if we can trust him with the big picture, with the big rocks, if you will, of the universe, then we should be able to trust him with every detail of our life. Amen. I want us to keep that in mind today. If you're here today and you know the Lord and you believe that what we're going to be talking about today and how God's going to bring all of this to fruition one day and that the King, the Lord Jesus Christ, is going to sit literally on the throne in Israel, in Jerusalem, and be worshiped by all the people of this world. If you believe that, and if you believe that God can bring that about, then you can trust God with the details of your life. And that's one of the reasons why God gives us the prophetic scriptures. Because he wants us to understand everything that I've told you up to this point that I promised would come about as part of my plan and purpose has done so. So if you believe all these things, then you know everything that I've said that's going to happen in the future. It's going to happen too, exactly as I said. And if you can trust me with those events, worldwide events, to bring about the end of the world as we know it, then you can trust me with your life right now. I want to start in Zechariah 14, verse 1, with the day of the Lord. Zechariah writes, a day of the Lord is about to come. And obviously, he's talking here specifically to the Jewish people. And here's why. The day of the Lord is a phrase that is used throughout prophecy in the Old and New Testament. And the day of the Lord describes a time period, not a literal 24-hour day. The day of the Lord begins with the rapture of the church. It goes through the seven-year tribulation, culminating with the battle of Armageddon and the second coming of Christ, and then the thousand-year millennial reign of Christ. That whole time period between the rapture and the thousand-year millennial reign of Christ is called the day of the Lord. Now listen, again, history is his story. And God is sovereign and in control and on the throne right now and has been ever since he created the world. But he differentiates it in this way. He's saying that even though I'm in control, this is man's day in the sense that I'm giving you the opportunity as mankind to do what you want to do. But there is coming a point in history where things will be done my way only, where things will be seen the way I, God, see them, and where my Son alone is worshiped on this earth. He is going to, through this phrase, Day of the Lord, he's reminding all of us that he, God, has always at times intervened very dramatically, very decisively in history to bring about his will, his plan, and his purpose. And this time that's coming, it's going to be unlike any other time in his story. Now, what I want to say to us today, because we live in the time in which we do, that we need to talk for a moment about the rapture. And I need to ask the question today of those of us here, are you rapture ready? Because the next event on God's prophetic calendar is the rapture of his people off this earth. God promised us that. And that should be what we are looking for. In John 14, Jesus said, I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, what am I going to do? I'm coming back to receive you unto myself so that where I am, there you may be also. God promised he would come back for us because he's preparing a place for us in heaven in glory. Then Paul relates in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 and after. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with the shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up, raptured, to meet the Lord in the air, and so forever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort or encourage one another with these words. Amen. A couple phrases that I want to note in that passage from 1 Thessalonians 4. First of all, the dead in Christ. If we're not alive when the Lord comes, then we need to make sure that we are in Christ when we die. Are you in Christ today? Has there been that time where you accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Because the Bible says that if we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in our heart that God has raised him from the dead, we will be saved. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. John writes, he who has the Son of God has life. He who doesn't have the Son of God doesn't have life. There is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved than other than the name of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Are you in Christ today? Because if you were to die without Christ, you go out into eternity without Christ forever and ever. So that's important to know. Then the other part is this. Note that even Paul understood what we call the imminency of the rapture, because he literally believed that Jesus would return for him while he was still alive. He says, for we who are alive, he's including himself there. He believed that Jesus could come in his lifetime. If Paul believed Jesus could come in his lifetime 2,000 years ago, then how much closer are we to the rapture today? And there will be a generation of Christians who will never have to experience physical death, who will be alive when Jesus comes, and they will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. The day of the Lord is about to come. But as we've noted before, that just begins the day of the Lord. Then after the church is raptured, you have the rise of the Antichrist. You have the pouring out of the wrath of God upon this earth, Revelation chapter 6 through chapter 18. And it culminates at the end of that 7-year period, because God promised that once the church was in heaven, that he would turn his attention back to the nation of Israel for a 7-year period. That's what Daniel's 70th week prophecy is all about, where God now has the church in heaven, so he turns his attention back to Israel. And that's what Zechariah is talking to the people about, because he's Jewish, and he was sent by God as a prophet to the Jewish nation. That's why this is not a prophecy about the rapture, because the church is gone. We're not part of what's happening here. You won't have to endure the tribulation if you are part of the church, if Jesus was to come in our lifetime. Because God clearly says, I have not appointed my people to wrath, but to salvation. And so we're already in heaven. But he turns his attention back to the nation of Israel, and he takes them through the tribulation period. This is part of what we talked about last week, where God is refining and purifying his own people. And at the end of that tribulation period, after the nation of Israel entered into a covenant with the Antichrist, which he breaks in the middle of the tribulation, goes into the temple of God and desecrates it and declares himself as God, then those last 3.5 years, God begins to gather the nations of the world against Israel and against Jerusalem. And that's exactly what Zechariah prophesies in verse 2. Notice, God says, I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to wage war. I will. Why are all the nations gathering? They're gathering because God is bringing them together. And again, why is God doing this? Well, he's going to use this as a time of refinement and purification for the remnant that comes out of Israel, but he's also doing it in a sense to bring all of the nations together who have rebelled against him, who do not believe in him, who do not want him to be a part of the... He's gathering them all together in one place, and the Bible calls that place Armageddon. You find that reference in Revelation, the Valley of Megiddo. And at some point during the siege of Jerusalem and Israel, and this war that begins to take place, when it seems like all hope is lost, and the Israelites, the Jewish people that are even still alive then, are going to be totally wiped out, the Lord comes. Jesus comes. And so we go from the day of the Lord to the coming of the Lord. Notice this reference in Zechariah 14 at the end of verse 5. Then the Lord my God will come with all his holy ones with him. The king is coming. The Lord is coming back. But my friends, this is not the rapture. This is the second coming that's separated from the rapture by 7 years. And you might say, how can I differentiate? How can I make a distinction between the rapture and the second coming? I'll give you one way to do it very easily. Remember that passage in 1 Thessalonians 4 about the rapture? Where is Jesus in the rapture? It says we go to meet the Lord where? In the air. Jesus never sets foot on the earth at the rapture. He stays up there. We go to be with him. We get caught up to be with him. But in the second coming, he literally places his feet on the Mount of Olives. In fact, you see that in verse 4. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, and the Mount of Olives will be split in half from east to west. It's exactly what the angel said to the disciples on the day that Jesus ascended into heaven. He comes to them and he says, why are you gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus is going to come back in like manner just as you've seen him go from here. Where was Jesus when he ascended? The Mount of Olives. See, the angel is saying, he's coming back one day, my Jewish friends, and he's going to set foot on the very mountain that he ascended from. And so he's literally going to split the Mount of Olives in two. You say, could that really happen? Do you doubt that God could do that? You see, part of the prophecies that God gives about the last days is that he's not only going to change things spiritually, he's going to change things topographically and geography and everything. The world is going to shift a little bit when he comes back to set up his kingdom. He even promises in other prophecies and through other prophets that desert places are going to bloom like they've never bloomed before. And there's going to be water coming from places that there's never been water before. He's going to, again, sort of make the earth like the garden again, if you will, when he comes back. But I want us to understand he is coming. And when he comes the second time, not like the first time when he came as the Lamb of God to lay down his life for the sheep and to give up his life. No, the next time he comes and sets foot on earth, he's coming as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In fact, keep your finger in Zechariah 14 and go to the most definitive passage on the second coming of the Lord, Revelation chapter 19. Let's look at this for just a moment. Revelation 19, verse 11. Then I saw heaven open, and here came a white horse, and the one riding it was called Faithful and True, and with justice he judges and goes to war. His eyes are like a fiery flame, and there are many diadem crowns on his head. He has a name written that no one knows except himself. He is dressed in clothing dipped in blood, and he is called the Word of God. The armies that are in heaven, dressed in white, clean, fine linen, were following him on white horses. By the way, do you know who that is? That's you. If you know the Lord, do you know that that's you? You're going to be with Jesus when he comes back in the second coming. In fact, that's who the holy ones are in reference when it says he's going to come back with his holy ones, Zechariah chapter 14. Who are they? It's you and I. It's the saints of God. We're going to come back with Jesus at the battle of Armageddon when he comes to earth one more time. From his mouth, verse 15, extends a sharp sword so that with it he can strike the nations. He will rule them with an iron rod. He stomps the winepress of the furious wrath of God, the all-powerful. He has a name written on his clothing and on his thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The King is coming. So Zechariah talks to us about the day of the Lord and the coming of the Lord. Now, if you go back to Zechariah chapter 14, I want to just talk for a moment about the conquest of the Lord. Because when he comes back, and again, this is a little disjointed in Zechariah 14. It's not necessarily in chronological order. I want you now to look at verse 3 of Zechariah 14. When he comes back with all of his holy ones, he will go to battle and fight against those nations just as he fought battle in ancient days. The Lord is a warrior. In fact, Exodus 15, verse 3 says, the Lord is a warrior, the Lord is his name. Zephaniah 3, 17, the Lord is in your midst. He is a warrior who can deliver. Listen, when God goes to battle, when God goes to war, he wins every time. There is no one or nothing that can defeat our God. So, let's apply that to our life even now. We must make sure as God's people that we choose our battles and fights carefully. We must make sure that the battles and fights that God, that we are fighting or that we are entering into are the battles and fights that God wants us to be involved with. Because if we are, if the Lord is on our side, or more correctly, if we're on the Lord's side, then we'll win. But if we enter into a battle or a fight that God doesn't want us to be a part of, and we go in, we'll fail every time and be defeated. The battle is the Lord's. And the Lord promises, if you're fighting my fights, and you're going to battle in the battles that I want you to be a part of, you will be victorious. You will see victory. You will conquer. You will overcome. But if you enter into battles that I don't want you to be involved with, and you start fighting those battles, you will fail and be defeated. Because the Lord always wins. And we must make sure that we're fighting his battles and fighting the fights that he wants us to. But he is a warrior. There is no one like our God. And even the Battle of Armageddon, it's called the Battle of Armageddon. It's really not a battle. The Bible says the Lord literally destroys his enemies with the breath of his mouth. In fact, let me share this with you. In Zechariah chapter 14, look at the middle of verse 12. Their flesh will decay while they stand on their feet. Their eyes will rot away in their sockets, and their tongues will dissolve in their mouths. Any of you are familiar with Indiana Jones and the Raiders of the Lost Ark And the last scene where the ark is opened up, and oh my goodness, the judgment of God falls. That's exactly what I thought of when I read that verse. Like they turn into human skeletons. That's exactly what's going to happen at the Battle of Armageddon. It's not a battle. It's not like the end or, you know, is in any kind of question or jeopardy. God is a warrior. And he's going to bring conquest to this earth. And after the day of the Lord, and after the coming of the Lord, and after the conquest of the Lord, I want you now to see verse 9, the crowning of the Lord. The Lord will then be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be seen as one with a single name. It's not like Jesus isn't the King of Kings and Lord of Lords now. It's just that Zechariah is reminding us through the revelation of God that one day the entire universe will acknowledge Jesus as King. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess on earth, under the earth, and in heaven that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He is King. And what's it mean that there's only going to be a single name and that it is one? It simply means that today we live in a world where there's so many different religions, so many different belief systems, so many different faiths. When Jesus sets up his kingdom on this earth, there's only going to be one religion, and that's the worship of the Lord Jesus Christ. There won't be any other religions. There won't be any other faith. There won't be any other belief system. He alone will be the one who's worshiped on earth because he's the king. I love what the psalmist writes in Psalm 24. He says, open the gates and swing open the doors and let the King of Glory come in. Who is the King of Glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord who is mighty in battle. And then he repeats, well, then let's open up the gates and swing open the doors and let the King of Glory come in. Who's the King of Glory? The Lord of hosts, the Lord of who rules over all. He's the King of Glory. In fact, sorry, I geek out over prophecy. Would you keep your finger in Zechariah and go back to Psalm 22? Psalm 22. Look at this passage with me, beginning in verse 27. An acknowledgement of Jesus as King throughout the whole earth. Psalm 22, verse 27. Let all the people of the earth acknowledge the Lord and turn to him. Let all the nations worship you. For the Lord is King and rules over the nations. All of the thriving people of the earth will join the celebration and worship. All those who are descending into the grave will bow before him, including those who cannot preserve their lives. A whole generation will serve him. They will tell the next generation about the sovereign Lord. They will come and tell about his saving deeds, and they will tell a future generation what he has accomplished. What an amazing time on earth. So we see in Zechariah 14, references to the day of the Lord, to the coming of the Lord, to the conquest of the Lord, to the crowning of the Lord. One more, the worship of the Lord. Notice at the end of the Battle of Armageddon, verse 11 of Zechariah 14, and the people will settle there. There will no longer be a threat of divine extermination, and Jerusalem will once and for all dwell in security. Then verse 16, then all who survive from all the nations that came to attack Jerusalem will go up annually to worship the King, the Lord who rules over all. And that's what the rest of the chapter is about, is the character of what this worship is going to look like during the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Now, let me say, I don't want to get too much into the weeds because I know I've thrown a lot of stuff at you this morning. But I do want to say this because it's important that we understand this as Christians today. That 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ, to me, is going to be the most unique, unprecedented time in his story. For this reason, there's going to be those of us who come back from heaven with Jesus in our glorified bodies, and we will be there to rule and reign with Christ during that 1,000 years. But then the Bible also teaches us here and in many other places, there are also going to be many who look to the Lord during the tribulation period, that remnant of Israel who is refined and purified, and they will survive the tribulation period and all of this, and they will come into the millennial kingdom without a glorified body, in flesh and bone. And they will get married, and they will have children, and then their children will have children. And there will be this huge repopulation of the earth throughout that 1,000 years. So on the earth at the same time, you're going to have people with glorified bodies and people who don't have glorified bodies. People who know the Lord like we've never known him before, and people who have no clue because they've just been born during that 1,000 years. And that's one of the exciting things I want to remind you all about is as the saints of God, because I get asked this a lot, like, what are we going to do for 1,000 years while we're on earth? When you say ruling and reigning, what's that mean? Well, God is going to give us the privilege, the honor, and the opportunity to share God with all of these people who are being born during that 1,000 years who don't know him. We're going to have the opportunity to introduce our God to all these people, to maybe lead them to faith in God, to teach them the word of God, to teach them what worship is all about and how to worship. We're going to have all of these opportunities that whole 1,000 years. And worship, oh my goodness, that's the last point, the worship of the Lord. Notice it's all about everything being holy to the Lord. In verse 20, on that day, the bells of the horses will bear the inscription, holy to the Lord. The cooking pots in the Lord's temple will be as holy as the bowls in front of the altar. Every cooking pot and pan in Jerusalem and Judah will become holy in the sight of the Lord who rules over all. Everything's going to be holy, which means simply this. There's no such thing from God's perspective in compartmentalizing our lives before him. There's no such thing as separating sacred and secular. It's all sacred because it's all about God. Everything is going to be consecrated and devoted to him. Everything. Everything in our homes. Go, it's just a pot. Yeah. But that's a pot that I can cook something in. And guess what? For me, it's all about even my cooking something in that pot. It's all about honoring the Lord and worshiping him. I mean, I'm hoping that when we begin to grasp this, it can even sort of rewire our minds as to how we even look at our lives today. There is nothing in your home, if you're a child of God, that should not be set apart and consecrated to the Lord. It's all his. It all comes from him, and it should all honor him and glorify him and worship him. The bells on the horses, yeah, because those horses are being used to worship and glorify the Lord. Here's real practical. That means in our lifetime, every chair in this auditorium is holy to the Lord because there's a person that sometimes sits in those chairs who is an eternal soul who needs to know the Lord and worship him. And so those chairs are holy. That keyboard is holy because it's part of our worship. That microphone, those screens, everything in this place is to be holy to the Lord because it's all about him and the worship of him. And that's exactly what the kingdom is going to be all about. Everything about our lives, everything in the kingdom is all going to be devoted and consecrated to him because that's the way it should be. That's the way it should be now. And one day it will be that way. Oh, I hope as you've seen how God just has given us a glimpse of what he has planned in the future, and you believe our God is great enough and big enough, and as we're even going to get into next week, able enough to bring it all about. If I can trust God to do this, then again, you can trust God with the details of your life right now. I was hoping that today, as we ended our study of Zechariah, would be such a day of celebration to know that, man, it's not always going to be like it is right now on the earth. In fact, it's going to be so different, we're not even going to recognize it. It seems too good to be true, God. No, not with God. God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ever ask or imagine. God can bring it about. And so before we sing our final worship song to the Lord today, would you turn with me one more time to the book of Psalms, to Psalm 93. I want to end with this great psalm about the Lord's enthronement, about the Lord being the King. Psalm 93. The Lord reigns. He is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed. He wears strength around his waist. Indeed, the world is established. It cannot be moved. Your throne has been secure from ancient times. You've always been king. The waves roar, O Lord, the waves roar. The waves roar and crash. Above the sound of the surging water and the mighty waves of the sea, the Lord sits enthroned in majesty. The rules you set down are completely reliable. Holiness aptly adorns your house, O Lord, forever. I'm going to ask Nicole and our worship team to come. And as they come, I'm going to ask you, would you stand with me? Lord, I pray today that, Lord, there would be such a reverence and respect for you from your people today, that, Lord, there would be such an admiration, adoration, and appreciation of you today, that, God, you are greater than we could ever imagine. And you've made us a part of your plan, a wonderful plan, to once again restore what was broken through the entrance of sin. God, when you first created this earth and mankind, you wanted it to be so perfect, so holy, so sinless. But when sin came in, Lord, the world and everything in it was broken beyond repair, and only the Lord Jesus Christ could restore it. Only through his sacrifice, only through our redemption, only, Lord, through your rule and your reign can things be made right once and for all and for all of eternity. And God, what a future we have to look forward to as your people. So today, Lord, on the precipice of eternity, as we look forward to you coming and receiving us unto yourself, God, may we sing out our worship with everything we've got today. As you give us breath in our lungs, God, may our hearts be filled with gratitude for who you are and what we have for you, what we have in you. And Lord, may we lift up this song to you as a declaration, Lord, of our praise, of our honor, of our exalting you, God, the one, the only true God, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Listen, we're going to sing an oldie but a goodie, Hosanna. Song has been out for a while, but I love this song. And Nicole and I thought it would be so appropriate to end our series in Zechariah with this song. By the way, if you don't know what Hosanna means, it's a cry. It means, God, save us now, we pray. And boy, that's a good cry. It's like, God, take us out of here. Take us to glory. Come today. Lord, Hosanna, Hosanna. So let's sing it unto the Lord this morning.